Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is the passage that we will work through this evening. Hear the word of the Lord. I'll be using the ESV, but also drawing, as I always do, from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, the Message, the New American Standard, and so on. And I always note that for you when I do that. So, reading from the ESV. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it for, second time. So back in verse 1, must soon take place. Now the phrase, the time is near. John, to the churches that are in Asia, modern-day Turkey, by the way, ancient Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Though he was speaking about Russia, the words of Winston Churchill are very appropriate when it comes to the book of Revelation. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And because of its mysterious nature, lots of folks just simply hands up, push back. I don't really want to have anything to do with this particular book. And yet, it is the only book in the Bible that promises a direct blessing to those who read it, who hear the message of it, and who also obey it. Furthermore, it is the only book in the Bible where God speaks directly from heaven. As we're going to see, God gives a revelation to Jesus. Jesus gives that revelation to an angel. That angel then gives that revelation to the Apostle John. So this is a revelation. This is a word that is given to us by God directly from heaven. Now, I agree with those who note, and I think all of us would probably be in agreement, that the book of Revelation is a book about the future. However, that is not really its primary purpose. In other words, the book of Revelation was not intended by God to titillate your speculation about the end time. Actually, I think it's the most Christocentric, Christ-honoring book in all the Bible. And if you were to ask me, what do you think then is the theme of the book, Danny, it would be the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Actually, I would use the phrase, the warrior lamb. And I'll unwrap that for you when we get to chapter 5. But it is about the majesty and the glory of the warrior lamb, King Jesus, who is coming again to rule and to reign forever. So I do think the book addresses the future, not in the detail that some people think that it does, but more than that, it is a book that's very, very interested in exalting highly the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were alive during the Reformation period, the two most famous men of that era were Martin Luther and John Calvin. John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except three. 2nd and 3rd John, I think he just felt like they were not necessary since we had 1st John, which I think was a mistake. And he did not write a commentary on Revelation. He said it was too difficult and too mysterious. Martin Luther did not write a commentary on it, and in fact had a very negative view of the book. In fact, Luther said, and I quote, "My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Christ is neither taught nor recognized. Now, brothers and sisters, when I read that, I have to wonder what book Luther was reading. I just have to wonder if something was not right on that particular occasion, because if there's any book, I think, that does a great job of exalting and magnifying Christ, it is the book of the Revelation. Now, a couple of interesting facts about it, and we're going to move into the text pretty quickly. Number one, there is no direct quoting of the Old Testament in the entire 22 chapters. Not one. But in the 404 verses of the 22 chapters, there are 285 Old Testament citations. That is, he will cite the Old Testament without giving you chapter and verse. And there are at least 400, in fact, some have said as many as 550 allusions to the Old Testament. And if you were to say, well, what books in particular does the book of Revelation draw from? Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the Psalms. And it is absolutely filled to the... I mean, think about it. 404 verses, 550 allusions to the Old Testament. So you could almost reproduce the book of Revelation by simply knowing where to go back into the Old Testament and packaging it and citing it and putting it all together. Furthermore, Revelation is not intended to be a closed book. Chapter 22 and verse 10 says, "Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And so God's design in giving us this book, and think about this, would the Bible really be complete without the book of Revelation? No. It is absolutely the perfect conclusion to the grand redemptive story that we have in the 66 books of the Bible. And so chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 constitutes what we would call the prologue or the introduction. And as you see in your outline, I've got three major movements to this passage that we're going to walk through quickly this evening. So here we go. Any questions before I move on? All right. Yes, sir. Two outlines. We got any more outlines over here? I'd be glad to help out. I'll just pass them over. Thank you. Here you go. We've actually got three. Got four. Anybody else need one? All right. We're here. We're golden. So you knew exactly how many we needed. There you go. All right. Good deal. So here we go. Number one, I begin by telling you that we indeed received the blessing that is here for the true disciple. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, take note of that. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Look at verse 4. John implied to the seven churches that are in Asia, here comes a letter for you seven churches. In other words, though most of us think of Revelation as apocalyptic, and of course the word apocalyptic means unveiling, revealing, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Actually, Revelation is a mixture of three genres, three types of literature. It is a apocalyptic book, which means it's highly symbolic, and the symbols are meant to be understood symbolically. Secondly, it is a prophetic book. It's prophecy. Now, prophecy, you think, oh, well, it's predicting the future. Yes, but prophecy most often in the Bible has to do more with foretelling than foretelling. In other words, prophetic literature is most well received as "thus saith the Lord." That's what prophetic literature is intended primarily to do. But then thirdly, in the first two chapters, or actually chapters 2 and 3, it's a letter. So you've got an apocalypse, you've got a prophecy, you've got a letter kind of all wrapped up together. Furthermore, it is written as a revelation, and it is written as a book that is a blessing to those who read it, because God intended to encourage and strengthen the church. Again, don't think, well, this book is really only for the end of time. No, 10,000 times no. This book had a word for the first century church, the second, third, fourth, fifth, the 21st century church, and it continues to have a word for every generation till Jesus comes again. Otherwise, it would at least in part be of little or no value to certain proportions of the body of Christ historically, and that's not the way any of the Bible works. So it is a book that has these three mixtures in terms of the genre, and it has a word of blessing for the first century as well as the 21st century church. Now, where does this blessing come from? Well, number one, it comes from God's prophetic revelation from Jesus. Look at it again. The book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, apocalypsis, means to reveal, unveil, uncover, disclose. Interestingly, this is the only time that the word revelation is used. And so it's telling us that God is, if you like, pulling back the curtain and allowing us to see both into the unseen spiritual world that is there and here right now, but also pulling back the curtain to let us know something about what is going to happen as we move toward the end of the age. And had God not chosen to reveal this to us, we wouldn't know. If God had taken the initiative to show Himself to us in this kind of a way, we would have no way of knowing God has shown us, because we simply don't have the spiritual capacity conjured up. It's something God has to give to us. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Some have translated a revelation from Jesus Christ. Some say it can be translated a revelation about Jesus Christ. I agree with all three. It's of Jesus, it's from Jesus, and it is about Jesus Christ. In three times in verses, John will use the phrase, but never again in the rest of the book for some particular reason. Now, I noted a moment ago the chain of which we have to get the book: God, Jesus Christ, angel, John, and then his servants, which includes you and me. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to signify, to show by signs to his servants the things. Now, this is a key phrase you need to mark. Must soon take place. At the same time, at the bottom of, or at the end of verse 3, you have the phrase for the time is near. All right? Must soon take place. Some translations quickly take place. Now, we have to stop for a moment. First of all, this phrase occurs seven times in the book of Revelation. And you're going to be very, I think, surprised or at least interested in how many times the number seven occurs in the book. Now, we'll talk about the fact throughout our study that numbers in the book are highly symbolic, and no number is more symbolic than the number seven. It almost always stands for that which is perfect, complete, or full. And so, interesting, occurs again and again and again, and this particular phrase occurs seven times in the book of Revelation. What does it mean? It means that the Lord's coming is imminent. It means that you and I should always, and in fact, every generation, should live in the light of the expectancy that our Lord indeed could come in our day and that He could come in our generation. Now, here's a good theological question to ask. When did the last days begin? And the answer is, the last days began when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. You say, how do you know that? Because Hebrews 1:2 says we are in these last days. And James 5:9 says, behold, the judge stands at the door. And 1 John 2:18 says, my little children, it is the last hour. So I know it's hard for us to think, but in God's way of doing time and reckoning time, we've been in the last days since the first century. And I like what Alan Johnson says in terms of how we should then understand this phrase, must soon take place. And by the way, some that hold my view of premillennialism and even pre-tribulationalism will say, well, what it really means is when these events happen, they'll happen very rapidly. Now, I believe that. I believe that. In fact, I hold to a seven-year future great tribulation. But I don't think that's what this phrase is requiring or even addressing at all. It has with it primarily the idea that every generation should live in expectancy and every generation should live in light of the imminent return of Christ. Alan Johnson says it like this. In eschatology and apocalyptic literature, the future is always viewed as imminent. The church in every age has always lived with the expectancy, or at least it should, of the consummation of all things in its own day. And then this is a great statement. Imminent describes an event that is, quote, possible any day, impossible no day. And that's a great way to think about Christ coming again. It is possible any day. It's possible today. It's possible before we get through teaching tonight. It is impossible no day. And so that is a great way of describing what is meant by that phrase, must soon take place. Now, he made it known by sending his angel. Angels, by the way, are mentioned 67 times in Revelation. That is one quarter of all the references in the totality of the Bible. The word angelos, angel, means messenger. And so they are messengers and servants of God, and they came and signified what the Lord wished to reveal, and he brought it to his servant John. We'll learn later in verse 9 that this is John, I believe, the apostle. John is on the island of Patmos, which is just south of Turkey. It was a rock quarry in that day. John almost certainly had been exiled there by the Emperor Domitian. In other words, I think the book was written probably in the 90s, AD 90 to 96. Almost certainly John's the last living apostle. All the others are dead. John is in his 80s or 90s. He's an old man. He's the only one left. And you think about it. He's an old man. All the others are dead. He has been sent to a rock quarry island to die, probably of hard labor and exposure, and he has to wonder, where's God in all of this? Where's God? I mean, has he forgotten? Have I really bought into a dream that is absolutely not grounded in reality concerning the deity, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ? And now I am at the end of my life, and my brother James is dead, and Paul is dead, and Peter is dead, and all the rest of them, as best I know, are dead, and here I am. And isn't it just like God, in one of his harshest, most difficult circumstances, to give his servant a great revelation like he did the book of Revelation to the Apostle John? And so he says there that getting this revelation from an angel, he bore witness to two things. Number one, the Word of God, and secondly, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. David Platt points out that phrase occurs four times in Revelation, and every time it appears, it's in the context of those who suffer and are persecuted for the Lord. Other locations, it's for those who've been martyred, put to death for Christ. And so because of the Word of God and the testimony, the gospel that he bore to Jesus Christ, this is why he was here. And yet he said he would testify even to all that he saw. Now, that's really a nice summary of what the Bible is. The Bible is what God has revealed to us through his servants who bear witness to all that God shows them. That's why I love to say when I teach theology, the Bible ultimately is the Word of God, written in the words of men, if you like, is what God has revealed to his servants who are faithful, what? To write all that they saw. And then the public, the blessing comes to the church through the public reading of God's Word. What does he say there in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, let me just address the first one very quickly. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Almost certainly in the first century, people who heard the Word of God heard it read out loud. You say, why? Well, number one, most of them were illiterate. Overwhelming numbers of the Empire of Rome in the first century were illiterate. Secondly, how many could have afforded a scroll? Even one book, much less many books of the Bible. The scrolls in the Old Testament day and into the time of Jesus were kept in a box in the local synagogue. Well, now you've got local churches, but these local churches have no buildings. They meet at home. And very few would have been in possession of a scroll. And so when the body of Christ came together, usually in homes, small group, in fact, we would have been most likely, for most churches in the first century, we would be a large church. We'd be a big group, about 60 of us in here. That would have been a fairly sizable congregation early in the church's history. Well, then how come there were so many? Well, there's a lot of houses. And so they were filling up houses all across the Roman Empire. And when they came together, not have a written copy of the Word of God, so they would hear the Word of God read publicly, out loud. Now, let's not move on. A pet peeve of mine. And so I've got some seminary guys here, so you listen to me. And you got some deacons here, so you listen to me. I personally believe it's a sin to read the Word of God poorly. I think it's a sin. And I think that you should be ashamed of yourself if ever in a public context you get up and because you haven't looked at it in advance, you haven't read it in advance, you haven't figured out where the sentences end, the commas are, and how the word should be pronounced in advance, you read the Word of God poorly. I think it's a sin. And therefore, I don't think anyone that's going to read the Word of God poorly in public should be allowed to read the Word of God poorly in public. I was in a church in Alabama a number of years ago, and service was sweet, good spirit, and then it came time to take the offering, and a deacon got up, and he read the Bible, read a portion of Scripture about as poorly as I've ever heard it read in my life, and then he prayed, literally sucked all of the energy out of the service. I mean, it was like a demon had opened his mouth and just sucked all of the spirit. Not that that could happen, but that's how it felt to me. Well, I never volunteer. It's not my right to go into a church and volunteer anything other than to preach the Bible, be a man under authority, and do the best I can in whatever situation I find myself. Most of the time it's good. This is good except for that. Well, the pastor after the service said, I'm curious. What do you think about the service? And I said, you really want to know? And he said, yeah, and I think I know where you're going to go. And I said, well, where am I going to go? He said, you're going to go to the deacon that read the Scriptures and then I said, that horrible prayer? He said, yeah. That. Because he complained. I mean, he complained and griped and fussed and moaned everything. I said, why do you put up with that? Well, we have a tradition that goes way, way back that the deacons are the ones who always read the Scriptures and voice a prayer before the offering. To which I responded, so? I said, what's your point? I said, there are some traditions that are good, and there are some traditions that are bad. And in your case, unless you're going to school them in advance about how to read the Bible, and how they ought to pray in public. And by the way, I think it's a sin to pray poorly in public, too. I said, he doesn't do it anymore. I said, hey, you mark his name off the list. This guy had been there for 15 years. I said, you've been here a long time. You got capital with your people. And you just sit down with your deacon and you say, brothers, we don't do this anymore. Well, if you're going to spill blood, we'll spill blood. Because I think it's a sin to read the Bible poorly in public. I think it's a sin. There's a blessing for the one who reads aloud the word of prophecy. So the blessing comes in the public reading of God's word. But then thirdly, major point, the blessing comes with our personal response to the word of God in obedience. He says there, blessed is the one, first, reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and those who keep, who obey what is written in it, for the time is near. In other words, in light of the nearness and the imminency of the Lord's coming, we should all be quick to hear God's word, and we should all be quick to obey God's word. So it's a beautiful trilogy that's put there. And by the way, you're going to learn in Revelation, he likes threes a lot too. So there's the public reading of the word, that brings a blessing. There's the hearing of the word that brings a blessing. And then there is the obeying of the word that brings a blessing. So there's great great blessing promise of all things in the book of the Revelation to those who indeed hear it, obey it, and treat it rightly when the community gathers for public worship. All right? All right, we move on. Now, welcome. When God speaks from heaven, we should welcome the greeting from the triune God. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Thank you, Mr. Aiken.
Well, I was wondering, because you hit a pretty big sidebar on your pet peeve there.
Yes.
I've never had anyone say that. What makes you say, like, is there like some kind of scripture that to stand on to say that reading it poorly is...
It's a theological implication that I would draw in light that the Bible only is the Word of God, and if it is God's revelation to us, then whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You ought to read the Bible to the glory of God. And how do you read the Bible to the glory of God if, one, you didn't look at it before you read it, and then, two, having not looked at it before you read it, you get up there and you read it very badly, very poorly. You wouldn't do that, for example, when you give your wedding vows, when you get married. Is this less important than that? So there's not a direct scripture that says it is a sin to read the Bible poorly, but I think I could make a valid theological inference that it would be.
You're specifically talking, I guess I'm keeping it together now. You're specifically speaking like in this public forum.
Yes. Yeah.
No.
That's different. That's different. When you're doing it privately, oh, my goodness gracious. I'm glad you don't come into my office when I'm sometimes trying to work through some of those names that you find in there. And so, actually, that's why I'm grateful that you can go online and you can have people read it and you can hear how some names are supposed to be pronounced, how some words are supposed to be pronounced. But if you're going to be responsible this Sunday, say, for example, you take the text. My prayer would be that you think, what I do is so important. In fact, people could be saved by hearing the way you read the Bible. Then you get that text, and you read it over and over and over. You know where the punctuations are. You know how each word, especially if there's a difficult one, should be pronounced. And so when you get up there to read, you're prepared to read it well. Because whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you should do it all to the glory of God. Certainly, reading His Word should be done in that kind of a way. That's a good question. Okay? But there's not... You said, I need chapter and verse. I don't have that. Yeah. It's a principle that I think you can rightly infer in light of other passages in Scripture. Okay? Good. All right. We move to number 2 then. Thank you. And thanks, honey, for pointing it out. What you have in verse 4, 5, and 6 is nothing less than a greeting from the triune God. Now, it's a very interesting greeting because you've got some descriptions here that are easy to unwrap and understand, but you've got some others that are somewhat of a challenge. So he begins by saying, this is John. He named himself again in verse 9, and he was named also in verse 1. And again, the early church was virtually unanimous that it was John the Apostle. It never says John the Apostle, but the early church fathers were in unanimity. This is who is the author of this book. So John to the 7 churches. If you're a note taker, the number 7 occurs 54 times in the book of Revelation. So to the 7 churches in Asia, that is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You know, it's really, this is an aside. It's amazing to think that in the early history of the church, the most Christian location geographically in the Roman world is what is today modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. It's where the 7 churches of Revelation are, as we're going to work through in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Today, best estimates, 78 million Turks, 4,000 evangelical believers. The Ottoman Empire virtually wiped out Christianity through severe persecution. What's the capital of Turkey? Well, Ankara, but what's the major city? Istanbul. Istanbul is modern-day Constantinople. Constantinople is the location where you had the second great church council, the Council of Constantinople, and actually the last great church council, the 4th one, Chalcedon, is a suburb of Constantinople. You've got in Istanbul today the Hagia Sophia, the great church where John Chrysostom, the greatest preacher of the ancient world, preached. right there in that major city. And so it's, to me, heartbreaking, but I'm grateful we're seeing more activity among Christians and more evangelistic activity in Turkey now than we've seen probably 50 to 75 years. So I'm hopeful that what Satan took away, God, by His grace and through the gospel, is going to reclaim. At Patmos, this island off to the south where he is, Domitian, the emperor at this time. It's been pointed out very interestingly that the Domitian himself proclaimed himself to be a god, and most likely John was in Patmos because he had refused to acknowledge Domitian as a god. Well, this god would be dead in 1 year. He dies in 96. And our God is still living and reigning today. So there's a real irony as to what was going on historically at that particular time. You know, if I were to take a song and summarize what verses 4, 5, and 6 are, I say we could take the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Well, who do they flow from? Three things, and I'll move quickly through this part. Well, the first two parts, just slow down on number three. The Father is perfect in His person. He grace, God's unmerited favor to you, and peace. Wholeness takes on the concept of the Hebrew idea of shalom. And by the way, you've heard this. You have to have grace before you can have peace. Peace always follows grace. It never comes before it. Furthermore, peace in the Bible is described as the peace we have with God. That's right. One talks about the peace of God that we receive internally, Philippians 4, 7. So there's peace with God, the peace of God that flows from God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I've always liked that short little anachronism. I think it captures well what grace is. And notice what it says, grace to you and peace from Him who is, number one, who was, number two, and who is to come. Now, I wouldn't have written it that way. You say, why not? Well, it's out of order. I would have written it, grace to you and peace from Him who was, past, who is, present tense, and who is to come, future tense. But no, the Bible reverses it. And it says, no, grace and peace to you from who is, right now. Oh, He was too, and He is to come. So what does it do? It's telling you that you are worshiping and receiving a greeting from the God who is right now. And by the way, there never was a time in the past when He wasn't there, and there'll never be a time in the future when He's not there. The emphasis falls where it ought to, because He's drawing from where? The Old Testament. From where? The great saying in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where He says to Moses, you tell Pharaoh that I am, that I am, has come to you. And I am emphasized as past, not really. Future tense, not really. It encompasses those, but it emphasizes the present tense. Furthermore, this same phrase will appear again in the book of Revelation. And it also is found repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, 43, 44, and 48. So He's the God of the present, He's the God of the past, and He's also the God of the future. Now, I agree that it's emphasizing His sovereignty over history and His eternality, but Robert Mounts points out very interestingly that there was a popular phrase in that day and time concerning Zeus, and there was this slogan that was kind of popularized about the greatest of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, and that saying was, Zeus was, Zeus is, and Zeus will be. And it may be that John is intentionally mocking this fake, lifeless God that the Romans and the Greeks so extolled and so worshipped and looked up to. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite preachers, gets practical. He just simply said it this way. God is just as much in control of our unknown future and unnerving present as He is of our past unpleasantness. That's pretty good. God is just as much in control of our unknown future, unnerving present, as He is of our unpleasant past. And so the first greeting comes from God, who is perfect in His person. He's the one who was, is, and always will be. Or rather, the one who is, was, and always will be. Secondly, the Spirit is perfect in His presence, because grace and these also come from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, I don't know if there's any phrase in Revelation that has caused more difficulty for people than that one. Because immediately our theological antenna goes up and says, whoa, wait, time out. They're not seven spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. So what is going on with this particular phrase, seven spirits? By the way, this isn't the only time it appears in the book of Revelation. It'll show up again in chapter 3, verse 1. It'll show up again in chapter 4, verse 5. And it'll show up again in chapter 5, verse 6. Now, there's debate among good Bible scholars as to what is meant by the phrase, the seven spirits. Some believe it is actually a reference to the seven archangels of Jewish tradition. You say, where are they in the Bible? Well, they're not in the Bible, but they are found in outside Jewish writings. And by the way, just for your information, Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saragel, Gabriel, and Remiel. And those were the seven archangels in Jewish tradition. Of course, the only one who's called an archangel in the Bible is just one, and that's Michael. You say, well, Gabriel, no. I think Gabriel may have been an archangel, but he's not called an archangel. And so some have said that. Others have said, well, it's kind of just a heavenly entourage that have a special ministry to the Lamb. And, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe the best understanding, especially given the context of this, is that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that, again, the number seven is simply speaking of his completion. Or, if you like, of his perfection, or, if you like, his fullness. And some have even said there is a reference to this that he is building upon in Isaiah chapter 11. I believe it's verse 2. I'll check it later. And so, because the first person he mentions is the Father, and the last person he mentions is the Son, it just doesn't seem to work to say in the middle are angels. But it does seem to work to have in the middle the Holy Spirit. You say, well, wait, time out. That's not the normal biblical order. I agree. The normal biblical order is to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here's why you have it in this order. The person he really wants to talk about the most is the Son. So he moves the Son to the final position, and he will say more about the Son than he does the Father and the Spirit combined. Which is why in your you see five subpoints under the Son perfect in his provision. So I am convinced that the understanding of the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who's perfect in his presence. Why? Because it says he is before his throne. Now think about this and I move on. The same Spirit who is before the throne is the same Spirit who lives inside of you and me. Now that's an amazing miracle. In fact, God is God. God can live anywhere he wants to. And God has chosen to live inside of you and me. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God and you're not your own? You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So he is the omnipresent Spirit. So there he is before the throne of God. There, up there is also down here inside of us. Which then leads us to the third observation. The Son is perfect in his provision. Yes, sir.
I was just going to make a note. When I was reading through the verse 4, I made a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit. But it kind of references the fact to the beginning of what John's saying. The Holy Spirit who is among and the church.
Yes. So I think it fits that as well. So, and here's the other thing. This is what tips it for me. In chapter 5, as we're going to see, he says, I saw the Lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, horns in the Bible symbolize strength or power, so he's omnipotent. Eyes symbolize knowledge and sight, or knowledge and wisdom, so he's omniscient. The seven spirits sent out into all the earth emphasizes his omnipresence. In other words, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere present. That fits so beautifully in terms of our theology of God. And if it doesn't mean that, then I don't know. At that point, it doesn't fit the pattern of explaining the omnis of God, for example. So there's that as well, plus the ordering that he's got, the Father, the Son. Oh, we're going to talk about angels here in the middle. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. Furthermore, angels in Revelation are called angels 67 times. And so I think if it were angels here, he would have said the seven angels. You got these seven angelic beings before the throne, or the seven archangels. But he doesn't do that. So I think that, again, you know, I wouldn't fight you over this, but I still think that's the best understanding of what's going on there. Okay? Then he comes to Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, he says three wonderful things about our Lord. Number one, he is the faithful witness. Secondly, he is the firstborn of the dead. And thirdly, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, in your outline, I take those three from verse 5. And then I'm going to add a word about his redemptive work in verse 5. And then add a word about his reign in verse 6. So I'm just going to walk through these quickly to honor our time. He says, first of all, he is the faithful witness. In other words, he is the one who bears the true testimony of God to us. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to see God, then you look at Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God-like because he is God. Now, this is also interesting. The word witness is a word that you all know. It's the Greek word martys, from which we get our word martyr or martyrdom. Initially, the word witness just simply meant someone who spoke about something they saw. Just like we would use the word witness today in a court of law, you're there to bear witness, to speak to something you saw. Well, that's how the word initially was used. But then over time, the word took on a more deep connotation in terms of one who suffered for what they spoke of and what they had seen. So that by the time of the second century, the word martyrs was almost exclusively applied to those who gave their life for Christ. There is a sense in which, well, let me say it this way. Jesus is not a martyr. He's a Savior. But he did bear faithful witness unto death. Okay? In fact, he's the first one that was inaugurated by his death, burial, and resurrection. But later we'll see that there is a faithful witness in chapter 2 at the church at Smyrna named Antipas that was put to death. And later you'll see John use the word again. And in each instance after this, it's used in the context of those who gave their lives on behalf of Christ as faithful martyrs, as faithful witnesses. So he is the faithful witness. Now, I had not seen, but in my research this time, Gordon Fee, who had a commentary that came out just a year ago, pointed out that in Psalm 89:37, you might just write that down, Psalm 89:37, the moon is described as a faithful witness in the sky. And he says John may be simply adapting the language of the psalmist, but now applying that language to the Savior. And you think the moon's a faithful witness in the sky. How about this faithful witness who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven? And so I like that idea that he was able to draw from that. So he is the faithful witness in his revelation. He bears witness truly of who Jesus, of who God is. Secondly, he also is perfect in his provision because of his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, if you're a note taker, right beside that, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, where you also have this word firstborn. We don't really know how to handle that word in English because we think it means the first one born, but it does not mean that at all. It is not so much a time word as it is a kind, K-I-N-D word. In other words, it is speaking of someone's quality, someone's position. I often use this illustration. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Who was his firstborn? Answer, Isaac. You say, no. Ishmael came first chronologically. He may have come first chronologically, but he was not the son of promise or position, which is what the idea of firstborn means. Furthermore, in this context, it's talking about someone who is the first, the beginning of a new order. In other words, there is going to be be a new order known as resurrected beings, which by God's grace through faith in Christ, you and I will be a part of. And who is the one that led the way in terms of being the first of this new resurrection order? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, He was first in time. But it is more than that. He is first in importance because He is the one that makes it possible for all the rest of us to follow in His path and in His line. And so, by the way, again, if you're a note taker, Psalm 89, verse 27 is helpful here. Speaking of Messiah, here's what the psalmist said. God speaking, I will make Him, the Messiah, my firstborn. So what does He mean by that? He tells you, the highest of the kings of the earth. So it is a word that speaks of His exalted position and place. All right? Then thirdly, His rule. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Later, we will see this theme in chapter 11, verse 15, chapter 17, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 16, where it reaches its climax, because when Jesus comes again, who is the one coming? The one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, this is what's important, and I'll move on. It says there, the ruler of the kings on earth. In the Greek text, it says, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Present tense. So you say, so He's ruling today. He is ruling today. So it doesn't look like it, but I don't care what it looks like it or not. There are a lot of things that go on in the unseen spiritual world that if you and I were able to see, we probably would not be able to process it nor handle it. The Bible says He is ruling and reigning today. The full manifestation of that rule and reign awaits His coming again and His millennial kingdom. But don't be in doubt. He is ruling right now. And He is ruling and reigning over every potentate, every king, every despot, every president that's on the planet. Anything they do, they get to do by His sovereign permission. You know, people ask me, especially in light of our culture today, are you pessimistic about what's going on in our nation today? Short-term, yes. Long-term, no. Short-term, yes. Long-term, no. You say, why? Because I've read the last book of the Bible. And I know who wins in the end. So we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Now, it may be that we don't see the glory of it right now, but be rest assured, God is not up in heaven wringing His hands wondering what we're going to do next. And as one man has well said, God never has an aha moment. He's never like, wow, goodness gracious, golly gee whiz, I didn't see that one coming. No, we may have those moments, but He doesn't, because right now He's the ruler of the kings on earth. But the one I love the most of the five is His redemption, verse 5. To Him who, what? Loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. You know, sometimes the Bible speaks of our God's love in the past tense. Tuesday of this week, I preached a message from Galatians 2:20, and I read that wonderful text, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, past tense, looking to the cross, and gave Himself up for me. Well, here, John doesn't emphasize the past tense. He emphasizes the present tense. And what does he say that Christ did for us? He says He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Now, any of y'all here this evening have a King James Version? Anybody have a King James Version? I'm sorry? Okay, so you got King James. So it probably says, who has what? Not freed us. Washed us. Washed us. Now, textual criticism, lesson time. Say, thanks a lot. Well, this is the Wednesday night crowd, so y'all got the stomach for it. 5,668 Greek manuscripts. That's good. The Bible's the greatest document of all time. Allows us to recover virtually the autographs at every point. 99.98%. There's no question about what is the right reading of the Greek text, which then gets translated into English. Prior to the writing of the King James Version of the Bible. In fact, those who wrote the Greek text called the Textus Receptus that became the basis for the King James had at their disposal about 10 Greek texts, 10. And the overwhelming number of those said that he had, what's the phrase again? Washed us. Because there's only a very slight difference in Greek between the word for washed and the word freed or loosed. In fact, if I were to pronounce it, it sounds exactly the same. Luo. Luo. And luo can be, if I'm saying it out loud, well, you're like, well, wait a minute, do you mean washed or do you mean freed? And so some of the manuscripts, in fact, most of the manuscripts had washed. But today, virtually overwhelmingly, that the best translation would be the word he loosed or freed us from our sins. Now, here's the good point. Both are true. Both are true. If he's viewing sin as washed, if that's the right understanding, then sin is viewed as a stain. If it is the word freed, then sin is looked upon as a chain. It's easy to remember, isn't it? It's either a stain or a chain. If it's a stain, he washed it. Now, I didn't know this until I was listening to D.A. Carson teach on this. The metaphor of washed, if it is in the Bible, is only here. It's nowhere else. It's never used. Now, I was like, wait a minute. That's not right. No, it is right. The metaphor of washed. Now, we sing about it. What can wash away my sins? And that's true. It's absolutely true, accurate, and theologically supported. There are other images that would allow us to get there, but that exact phraseology, if it is in the Bible, is only here. But again, either is true, both are true, but most likely here he is viewing it in terms of a chain from which he has set us free. I always love to teach my students about the three tenses of salvation. Many of you have heard this. At justification, he has freed me in the past from the penalty of sin. In my sanctification, in the process of freeing me from the power of sin, and in the future, my glorification, he will free me even from the very presence of sin. So I've been justified in the past, I'm being sanctified in the present, and I'll be glorified in the future. Sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence have all been dealt with by the cross. That's why Philip Bliss could write, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Hallelujah. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." And then fifthly, his reign, look at verse 6 there, "And he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As kings, we reign. As priests, we serve. And this is done to us by the one who then deserves praise and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen means so be it, settled. It's so. We receive the blessing for the true disciple. We welcome the greeting from the triune God. And then finally, and we're going to talk about this a lot, so I'll move through this quickly as we close tonight. Look for the triumphant coming, or for the coming of the triumphant. John concludes his prologue with just a very brief word of what Paul calls the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He concludes a brief word about his coming again. I'll just note the three things very quickly, make a couple of comments, and we'll pray and be gone this evening. Behold, number one, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. His coming will be seen. This is taken from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where the Bible says they will look upon him, which let me go ahead and go there. His coming will bring sorrow as well. His coming will be with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What John does here is John combines two important texts in the Old Testament. He combines Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where you have this apocalyptic figure called the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom. So he takes the passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and then he weds it to a passage that deals with a crucified Messiah. By the way, the Jews never saw that. No one in the first century was looking for or anticipating a crucified Messiah. They didn't see it. They didn't make the connection. Not until after the cross and resurrection did the disciples make the connection. Okay? So he is putting these two texts together as equals Messiah. So, he's coming with the clouds. That's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I think that initially speaks to the nation of Israel and the Jewish leaders. But let me also be quick to point out, that would include the Romans. And for lack of a better way of saying it, that includes you and me. Because we're all responsible for his death. But in the context, Zechariah is talking to the nation of Israel. You will see him whom you pierced. And it goes on to say, and they will weep as for an only son. I am convinced that God is not through with the Jew. I am convinced that coming a day, as Paul says, when all Israel will be saved. And so I think there is coming a day when they will recognize we crucified our Messiah. But not just they. It says, even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth. And what will happen? They will mourn on account of him. Now, some will mourn in repentance. Praise God. Some will mourn, and the Bible says in chapter 6, rather than repent, they will ask God to kill them. And in chapter 9, it says, in spite of the judgments that God pours out with the seals and the trumpets, they would not repent of their sin, which is an unbelievable indictment of the wickedness and the evil that resides in the human heart. Then finally, and we close, his coming will be in strength. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last alphabet letters in Greek. We would say today, I'm the A and the Z. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I think it's emphasizing his omniscience and also, again, emphasizing his eternality. In fact, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And here it is again, who is, come on, Danny, get it right, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Very interestingly, the phrase the Almighty occurs 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in Revelation. And the only time outside of Revelation is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. And there it's in an Old Testament quotation, once more emphasizing his sovereignty, his eternality, his omnipotence, his authority, the fact that he's absolutely completely in control of everything. Nice story to close with. When I was at Southern Seminary, one day I was talking to a colleague, and he said, I think you'd find this interesting, given your love for the book of Revelation. He said, I was on the mission field working among the underground church in China and persecuted believers. And just out of curiosity, I asked a group of pastors that I was teaching, what are the favorite books of the Bible for your people? And he said, I figured they would say, well, if you're talking about the Old Testament, nah, you can't beat Psalms. Maybe Isaiah or maybe, you know, Genesis, but I think, you know, Psalms would probably be, I think, what most folks would go with. He said, you know, in the New Testament, I thought, well, you know, probably one of the Gospels, maybe Mark, maybe John, maybe, you know, you're really theological, so you go for Romans. But he said, you know, interestingly, they all said overwhelmingly the two favorite books in the Bible for those people were Daniel and Revelation. And when he asked why, because when you're undergoing persecution and opposition and torture and martyrdom, it sustains you to be reminded that in the end, our God wins. And of all the things that can be said about Revelation, that I think is a pretty good summary. In your notes, at the end of this outline, I've given you a big overview. Call a run through Revelation and overview. So that will be there just going to help you see how the various visions and parts fit together. And next week, we'll come back together and we'll look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, an incredibly exalted vision of the glorified Christ, the first of three that we will see in this book. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this night. Thank you for our brothers and sisters. Thank you for their love for your word. May we take what we've heard tonight, and may we have listened. And then, Lord, may we go and obey, rejoicing in all that we have in our coming reigning King, even Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.